Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. If you would turn there, either in your Bible or you can use what is printed there in the bulletin for you. We have that text printed for you. And I will dismiss the children to children's church. If there are children here, ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's church. We have teachers prepared to take you and teach you during this time, and you can be dismissed now. Children are welcome in the service, but if they want to go to children's church, if you want them to go, then they can be on their way. A woman walked into a jewelry store in Denver and told the clerk she wanted a gold cross. "Do you want a plain one?" the clerk asked. "Or one with a little man on it?" It may be a little shocking to us that someone would not know that the little man on the cross was Jesus, would not call him by that name. But I wonder how many people who know that it was Jesus who died on the cross, or who know that Jesus did die on the cross, and know that that's what Christians recognize and celebrate, I wonder how many people who know that truly understand the significance of it, truly understand what it's all about. I want us to be reminded of that this morning as we consider the cross of Christ from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. We're going to see three things. I want us to see three things from this passage this morning. First of all, what the cross displays. Secondly, what the cross destroys. And third, what the cross demands. And we'll come back to those each in turn. But let's read Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Jesus is already on the cross at this point. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we know the familiar saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Lord, I would not expect that there's any contempt in this place for the cross of Christ. And yet, Lord, it is true that often familiarity with this image, this word, this teaching can develop in us something of a lack of understanding and appreciation for what the cross really is. Father, we confess that 6 days out of the week we are so bombarded by the world and by life that often we give very little thought to the cross and its significance until we gather again like this today. Lord, we pray that you would cause the significance of the cross and its consequences for people, for us, Lord, to be something that we understand, but more than that, Lord, something that we cherish, something, Father, that we build our lives on, something that becomes a part of us every day, every moment of every day. Lord, this is your word to us. We pray that we would hear it as your word. And we pray that your spirit would use it in our lives. We pray for both believers, those who have trusted in Jesus, the Savior and Lord, and for unbelievers, those who have not. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way today in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let's see from this passage what the cross of Christ displays. We see here, really just, we see it in one statement. And that is the cry by Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? We see, first of all, that the cross displays the wrath of God on sin. The idea of God's wrath is almost incomprehensible to the modern mind. In our modern world, the concept that there is a God who has wrath against sin, that, well, isn't that the Old Testament God? Certainly not the God of Jesus, the New Testament God. But the Bible teaches that God hates sin, that it is offensive to him, that it requires punishment. If that's not the case, then the cross of Christ makes no sense. If God is not just and does not have just wrath against sin, then why the cross? God in his great love and eternal plan of redemption purposed to save a people for himself. But the reality is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin creates a barrier. It causes God's wrath to be upon us. The cross is a horrifying display of God's wrath against sin. It shows us that God was willing to crucify his own son in order to satisfy his own justice. Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Reveals that on the cross, Christ was experiencing God's wrath on behalf of sinners. In his comments on the cross, Walter Wesson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary has this description of what death by crucifixion would have been like for Jesus as well as others. In particular for Jesus, he writes, Simon of Cyrene is ordered to place the patibulum, that's the cross piece for Jesus' arms, on the ground. And Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes, that is, the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there's the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. What a horrible, agonizing death. And that's just the physical torture. That doesn't include, we don't have words for the spiritual agony that Jesus experienced. Consider this. If you have not put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you need to think about this. Would God cause his Son to suffer on the cross like this for sinners, yet pardon anyone who refused to put their trust in his Son and in his sacrifice? Would God cause Jesus to go through that and yet spare anyone who rejects that sacrifice? In the cross, we see the wrath of God displayed. But not only that, in the cross we see the suffering of God displayed. Jesus cries a quotation of Psalm 22:1, which is itself a prophetic description of death by crucifixion. On the cross, Jesus feels the agony of his atoning work in his essentially being abandoned by the Father for the sake of sinners. John Stott, pastor, author, and theologian, now glorified spirit, says this about the cross. I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I turned to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He set aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. In reflecting on the three crosses here on Golgotha, Oswald Chambers makes this comment. Suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified. The penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs, we know the widespread heritage of suffering. Everyone suffers. The bad, the penitent, and even the perfect Son of God. We can understand the suffering of the bad. But the penitent? And the innocent? The cross shows us that it isn't only the guilty who suffer. Even repentance is no insurance against suffering. But neither is perfection. The reality is that the cross shows us the suffering of God, that we have a God who knows our suffering, a God who knows our temptations and our trials. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The writer of the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He knows what suffering is. There's an old spiritual that expresses this truth. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. But he does know. The cross is a testament to the fact that God and his Son suffer. Are you suffering and don't understand why? Do you know someone who's suffering and doesn't understand why? We can find solace in knowing that the only perfectly innocent person in all history also suffered. He suffered at the will of his Father in order that he might eventually end all suffering someday. So in the cross we see the wrath of God and the suffering of God. But then there's one more thing. When in the cross we see the love of God displayed. That's what we usually think of when we think of the cross. And that's true. That's what is on display so wonderfully. It is the love of God. There's hardly any way we can adequately comprehend or illustrate the love of God, especially when we keep in mind that His love was not directed toward good people. Why do I say that? Because according to God's word, by God's standard, there are no good people. By God's standard of perfect righteousness, we've all fallen short. But in the cross, we see the love of God, not for good people, but for sinners. Aren't you glad that God loves sinners? That's not a rhetorical question. Aren't you glad that God loves sinners? Amen. In Romans 5, 6 through 8, Paul writes this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Which of us would willingly, knowingly, and purposely give any of our children to die a horrible, cruel, inhuman death for someone who had demonstrated nothing but disdain, contempt, and open hatred against us? Yet this is what God did. He gave His one and only Son for His enemies. And He gave Him not to die a peaceful, sterile, serene death in His bed at home, surrounded by loving family and friends. No, He gave Him to die the most horrible death imaginable. He sent Him to die as a criminal. He sent Him to die on the cross. For us, for those whose sins put Him there. Through the centuries, it's been the poets and especially the hymn writers who have captured this love so wonderfully. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." The cross displays the wrath of God, the suffering of God, but supremely the love of God for sinners. But then we see, number two, what the cross of Christ destroys. We see what it displays, we see what it destroys. We see this in verse 38. Verse 37 says, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last." Verse 38, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." See, the Bible teaches that sin has created a gulf between man and God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, Isaiah writes this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." The wages of sin is death. We are already spiritually in that condition. Naturally, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That is our condition. And therefore, we cannot have a relationship with God. We cannot have a loving fellowship relationship with God. But the tearing of the temple veil was God's way of revealing that the barrier to His presence, our sin, has been taken out of the way. That gulf has been bridged by the cross of Christ. There is no longer any sin barrier between God and His own. The curtain in the temple that separated the outside room, those of you who are familiar with the temple, there were a number of rooms. There was the outer room. Then there was the inner room. It's called the holy place. But then there was the innermost room where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was. And only the high priest could enter into that holy of holies. And then only once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would offer atonement, sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family, and then sin, and then offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. There was a veil between that holy of holies and the outer holy place, the outer sanctuary. And it was that veil, that curtain that was torn in two at the death of Jesus. Why? Because it pictured that reconciliation has been made. That what has been destroyed is sin and the barrier. Christ has nailed to the cross our offenses against God in failing to keep His law, failing to obey Him. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, that we can know God and approach Him directly through the Lord Jesus. As I alluded to, under the old covenant, the old dispensation, it was the high priest who went to God on behalf of the people. And the people would bring their sacrifices to the priest. The priest represented the people to God and God to the people. But now we have one priest, one mediator. Hebrews 10:11-23, we read this. And every priest, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. All those sacrifices really didn't take away any sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now listen. Listen to what follows. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His own flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The tearing of the temple curtain means that we have access to God. Let us draw near to God. Think about what a wonderful privilege Christ has purchased for us. It means there is no longer, if you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Him, any barrier. It means that no longer do you have to go through a human mediator, but that you can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, not just on one day of the year, but every moment of every day of every year, let us draw near to God. The cross has destroyed that barrier, that veil, and given us access to our God. We no longer have to keep our distance. We no longer have to think we have to pile up a bunch of good works. We no longer have to fear or wonder whether or not God hears and answers our prayers. We know that He is favorably disposed towards us, and we can draw near. And that does lead us to the second. It means that God now views us not as enemies, but as friends. As children. As those who have been adopted into His family and whom He loves with an everlasting love. Depending upon what I have just read or studied in my devotional time, you know, I have a lot of different favorite scriptures, favorite passages. It's the one that just most recently spoke to me, you know. But really, if I had to pick one, it would be the 8th chapter of Romans. And in that 8th chapter of Romans, there, Paul, beginning verse 28, starts by saying, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And it ends with verse 39, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the midst of that passage, verse 31, after talking about what God has done for us in Christ, Paul writes this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Probably my four favorite words in the Bible. God is for us. God is for us. Now we often don't feel that way because we still sin and we still have guilt and we have an enemy, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, he is called, Satan, who will come and say, look at you. Look at what you call yourself a Christian. How many times do you think God's going to forgive that? How many times do you think you can do that? Remember this. That's not what God has said. God has said He is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It was Christ Jesus who died, yea, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes for us. Jesus has died for us and God is for us. That wrath, that barrier has been destroyed. It's been taken out of the way so that now we have access to God in Christ and we can know that God not only loves us, He wants to do good things for us. And whenever bad things happen, and they do happen, it is not because God is punishing us. It is not because God is mad at us. That doesn't mean God doesn't discipline us. But God is for us. We see what the cross displays. We see what it destroys. Finally, let us see what the cross demands. The centurion had been a witness to all Christ's sufferings and now also His death. He had witnessed the trial before Pilate, the scourging and mocking in the hands of the Roman soldiers, the bearing of the cross, all without Jesus defending Himself. In fact, this is what Peter writes about how Jesus bore the cross, His sufferings. And he says this is an example for us. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus, as I said before, was not a victim. He went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross purposefully. And He did not defend Himself. He didn't threaten those who crucified Him. He didn't curse them for their cursing of Him. And all that made an impact on this centurion. Perhaps it was the way Jesus acted. The way Jesus went to the cross and then died. We don't know, but something convinced this centurion that this was no mere man whom he saw die. And thus we read, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, we don't know if this was a statement of faith in Christ's person and work. The Bible doesn't really say. It was an acknowledgement that he was more than a mere man. Maybe he did trust in Jesus as the Son of God, as his Savior. If not at the cross, perhaps sometimes later. We don't know. It's a good thought, but we really don't know. But we do know this. In one sense, we're all in the centurion's place today. No, we didn't visibly with our eyes see Jesus crucified before us, but we have seen him crucified before us in the Word of God. We have witnessed the cross. We have, some of us, read it and heard it again and again and again. And the question is, what is our assessment of Jesus? What is your assessment of Jesus? You see, the cross not only displays God's wrath, his suffering, his love, and destroys that barrier between man and God, it also demands an answer. It demands a response. It demands that we no longer sit on the fence and seek to be neutral or to give good compliments to Jesus as a good man and yet falling short of what the Bible declares him to be. You cannot be neutral with Jesus. Jesus told the Pharisees, "He who is not with me is against me." Pilate asked the Jews, "What shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ?" The centurion's conclusion was, "This man was the Son of God." What's your confession? What is your conclusion? Are you one who does confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, not just with your lips, but with your life? Is it obvious, not just to the people who show up on Sunday morning and sit next to you, but have no clue what's going on in your life the other 6 days of the week? Is it not just clear to them, but is it clear to those that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis? Is it clear to your family? Is it clear to your extended family? Is it clear to your friends, your associates, your co-workers, your fellow students? Is it clear to them that your confession of your lips and your life is, "This man not only was the Son of God, he is my Savior and my Lord"? Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave various answers. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" You see, the cross demands an answer, a response. The cross has made it possible for all who will come to Jesus in repentance and faith to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, and to be given eternal life. In John's Gospel, first chapter, verses 11 through 13, we read these words: "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." His own people did not receive him. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So, what is your response today to what the cross demands? Do you trust him as Savior and Lord of your life? Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner, a rebel against God? Have you repented of your sin, turned from being the boss of your own life, living for yourself, and surrendered to Christ, trusted him as Savior, and received him as Lord? If not, you can do that today. In just a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 280, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." And perhaps you would like to know more about what that is all about. It'd be a great time for you to come and say, "Pastor, would you share with me a little bit more?" Or maybe you know that you need Jesus and you want to come saying, "Pastor, today I put my trust in Jesus. I give myself to him. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior." Perhaps there are other responses of faith that you would like to make today. You need a church home and want to present yourself for membership here at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church. When I survey the wondrous cross, we read those words earlier, right? On which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does he have all of yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what is displayed at the cross of Christ. We thank you, Father, for what was destroyed by the cross of Christ. We thank you, Father, for what is demanded by the cross of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for drawing men and women, boys and girls to yourself in repentance and faith. We pray that you would do that again. We pray today, Lord, that any who have resented or rejected Jesus would no longer do so. We pray, Father, that you would break down resistance to Christ. Lord, that my words cannot do that, but your Spirit can. I pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance and faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way, even as we sing and contemplate again through these words, the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.